All right, I'll open this in prayer. Father, I know there's more prayer requests than this in this room. You know them all. You know our every need. And we're so dependent on you, Lord. It's such a blessing to be able to come and bring our burdens to the Lord and to leave them there. Help us, teach us to leave them with you. Lord, all these prayer requests here, healing where it is needed, hope where it is needed, knowledge where it is needed, every need, Lord, we give to you, and we just ask that you minister in a tender and close way like you always do. I just ask that you bless this hour, and as we open up your word, Holy Spirit, help us to see what you see in these scriptures, and help us to hear what you want us to hear in these scriptures. Teach us, testify to us, witness to us about Jesus through this chapter in the book of Acts. We give this hour to you in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, please turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles, however you do it, to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We're about halfway through our study of Acts, thereabouts, at this point. This is 12 is a pretty short chapter as chapters in Acts go. Today we're going to look at the Apostle Peter one more time. After this, he kind of disappears off the pages of Scripture, really, except for a brief mention in chapter 15 of Acts. It's kind of the last we see of him, really. After he gets busted out of prison in this chapter, if you'll look down at verse 17, it says, he departed and went to another place. And that's kind of the last we see of him. We don't really know where he went. We don't know why he went there, but he went somewhere. And now we do know from Galatians chapter 2 that he met Paul at some point in Antioch. And we find out that he traveled around with his wife doing ministry. We learned that in 1 Corinthians 9, and it appears he did, you know, visit the Corinthian church. But after this chapter here, it's really all about Paul. Well, it's all about Jesus, but as far as apostles go, Paul. But it's really kind of, which is all this is kind of really kind of ironic talking about Peter, because as much as the Catholics and the church in Rome revere Peter, we really don't have any scriptural evidence that he ever visited Rome. Now, he may have. I don't know. I wasn't there. But if he did, in fact found the Church of Rome, which I don't think he did, it wouldn't make sense that Paul went to Rome, because Paul had a policy of never teaching, preaching the gospel where another man had already worked. He wanted to plow new ground, you know, all the time. So anyway, let's look at this account of Peter here in chapter 12, and verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, it says about that time, this is shifting away from the previous scene we had in chapter 11, where the church in Antioch was sending relief, a love offering, we Baptists like to call it, to the church in Jerusalem because of the famine that was going on. And it says about that time when that was going on, Herod begins to persecute the church. And I love the way the polite King James translation sometimes words things in very gracious terms. It says here, the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Well, it was a lot more than that. This is pure persecution, out and out harassment and intimidation by Herod. Now, if you've read your New Testament very much at all, you know there are lots of Herods in the New Testament. I used to think, dude, how old is this guy? He lives like through the entire New Testament. But that's really not true. There are lots of Herods, and honestly, it can be kind of confusing. They all came from the same family. Herod is a family name, really. You remember Rome ruled Jerusalem. Rome ruled the world, for that matter, at the time. But they allowed the Herod family, if you can think of it that way, they allowed them to rule Palestine. They allowed the Herods to be the kings there, but they answered to Rome, okay? So that, just to kind of get that. This particular Herod here is the grandson of Herod the Great. You remember who that was? That's the Herod that killed all the babies when Jesus was born. Remember? All, you know, children 2 and 0 and under. Well, this guy we're looking at today was that guy's grandson. And he was also the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. You remember that? So my point is, this guy came from a murderous, scheming family of politicians, and we have no record in Scripture that any of the Herods ever made peace with God. So don't let it confuse you. Just know that there are several Herods in the Bible. I think that the name Herod is mentioned like 50 times in the New Testament, and it refers to like five different guys. So anyway, that's always this particular guy here. His name is Herod Agrippa the First. We're going to meet Herod Agrippa the Second when we get to chapter 26. So anyway, enough of that. I know that can be confusing. So you ask, well, why did this guy suddenly start persecuting the church? Well, he was trying to curry favor with the Jews. He was trying to curry favor with the Jews and the Jewish people. Because let me tell you something. Even though Rome ruled Jerusalem, ruled the world with an iron fist, when it came to the Jews, they were such a rowdy, stubborn, unruly bunch that all of the Caesars, the emperors of Rome, everybody was concerned with one thing, keeping peace in Jerusalem, because it was a hard, hard thing to do. They were always concerned and focused on keeping peace in Jerusalem because the Jews, I don't mean this irreverently, but they were a pain in Rome's rear end. They were like a powder keg ready to explode all the time. So Rome appointed Herod to be their king, and he was such a politician. He was fake, but he was the perfect candidate to be king of the Jews because he was a guy that they could claim was their own. His grandfather married a Jewish woman. So technically, by law, he could claim, this Herod Agrippa could legitimately claim that he was a Jew, was Jewish, and he played the part pretty well, too. We know from secular historians that he went to the temple every day. He read the book of law in Deuteronomy every day. He did all he could to make the Jews like him, but it was all an act. It was all fake. He was just trying to keep the Jews happy because if you keep the Jews happy, Rome's happy. So that's really what he was trying to do. And because the Jews hated Jesus and hated the church and hated his followers, he begins to persecute them because he knows that'll make them happy. And he starts by killing James. Now, there are also a couple of James, two or three James, or a couple of James that we see in the New Testament. This one right here is one of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose right here. He was John's brother. You remember Jesus called James and John, the brothers, called them sons of thunder, right? They wore black leather robes. They were the first biker gang. They rode Harleys anyway. Sons of Thunder, I always thought that sounded like a good biker gang name. But this James was also one of the inner circle of Jesus that we often see Jesus pull to the side, Peter, James, and John. They just seem to be a little bit closer to the Lord. And this is who this guy is. This church history, they call him James the Less. I'm not real sure certain the origin of that name, but anyway, the other James which we'll see a little bit in today's chapter, is Jesus' half-brother. Two different people, just don't let it confuse you. So Herod kills him. Why he picked on James, I never did. I don't have any idea. It says he killed him with the sword. Now that typically means, back in the day, that typically meant beheading. But I read this week, Craig, I don't know if you saw this, there's a lot of historians say he was cut in half long ways. Ouch. So I don't know. But James is not the first Christian martyr. Who was that? Stephen, right. He's the first, but he is the first apostle to be martyred. Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
And it's talked about he called Simon and Andrew, and then he called James and John with a. Do you know if he had just those first four that the Bible mentions? Did he have them for a while before he got the other eight? Were they all kind of a little group? Don't know how. It doesn't say how long it took him to get Matthew and the rest of them.
That's a good question. Which might explain why they were sort of the inner circle. Maybe I don't know. I don't. You know, the sense is when you read. Yeah, they were. That's right. I really don't know, Dick. The sense is when you read it that it happened very quick, but that's a lot of scriptures that way. That's not necessarily the case. It may have taken a long time. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to, though. Where am I here? Well, verse 3. And because so he's killed James, and then verse 3. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So I guess he saw. Herod figures if some's good, more's better. You know, if they like killing James, then they'll like me nabbing one of the ringleaders for sure. Continuing in verse 3. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. Now that's a significant detail. This is during the time the feast of the unleavened bread. You can basically think of this as Passover, and that's significant. You remember they killed Jesus during Passover. My opinion is. Herod chose this time on purpose because during, I don't know what the normal population in Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was a small city, but it would swell to over 2 million people during Passover every year. So I think he chose to arrest Peter during this time because it gave him maximum exposure. Everybody could see what a good little Jew he was being. And so that's why he arrested Peter during this time. Only problem is, you can't kill someone. You're not supposed to execute someone during the time of Passover. So he's got to hold him in jail. Now let's see. Where am I here? Verse 4. So then he arrested him, put him in prison, and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Four squads of soldiers. These squads were called quaternions because they were made up of four soldiers each. He assigned four of these squads to guard Peter 24/7. Four squads, four men each, 16 men total. They would divide the day into six-hour segments, and after their shift, the next four would come on. You'd have two soldiers chained, one on either side of Peter, and then two standing in front of the guard door. 24/7. Now let me ask you a question: did Peter ever kill anybody? No. Has he ever led a revolt against Rome? Some kind of insurrection? Does this sound like overkill? 16 guys, four guys watching him 24 hours a day. Why do you suppose the overkill here? That's exactly right. Herod was probably do what? That's exactly right. Herod, he's not a He's done gotten word. You know, they arrested this guy one time before, and he busted out of jail. Nobody understands how he did it. So Herod's saying, like Craig said, I ain't having that. I'm going to make sure that he doesn't do that. But I think God also moved Herod to do this because God in his mercy, I think, was trying to reach Herod one more time. I really do. To God, getting Peter, typically a prisoner would have two guards. That would be enough. But I think God was like, you know, that would just be too easy for God to do. You know, I don't mean this, again, not literally, and I don't mean it irreverently, but God is a God of the impossible. And sometimes I think God doesn't even begin to get motivated to move until the situation is absolutely impossible, and that's when he acts. You know what I'm saying? I don't mean that irreverently, but anyway. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I love, it may have been Wiersbe, Craig, but somebody said, Peter was locked up in prison, but the church was free to pray. You know, when the persecution got hot, when Peter got arrested, the church got busy praying. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson once said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. I like that. I really do that. Now, my New King James Version says constant prayer was offered to God for him. The King James says prayer was made without ceasing. I really don't like either one of those translations personally. I like the NIV better here because it says the church was earnestly praying to God for him. It's the Greek word ektenos. Ektenos is a medical term. It speaks of stretching a muscle, like on your arm, to its limits, as far as it can go. Luke used that same word when he was describing how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it means more than constant, continual prayer. It's agonizing, struggling, striving in prayer. That's the idea here. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's two questions that I always struggle with when I study this passage of Scripture. Number one is, how in the world does a man who is about to be executed sleep this sound? How does he sleep at all the night before? Now, I know you look at your Bible and says, well, it doesn't say he was going to be executed. I know it says trial, but everybody knows he's fixing to get what James got. I mean, that's the whole point of all this, right? So how, he's so asleep, the angel's got to punch him to wake him up. Look, how's that possible? Look at verse 7. Now behold, the angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. Let me ask you, married folk, if your spouse turns on the light in the bedroom, does that wake you up at night? A light shone in the prison. He ain't moved. He hadn't moved yet. And how many of you, I know Carol doesn't have to do this, but how many of you have to punch your spouse because they're snoring at night? That's kind of what we got here. It says, struck Peter on the side and raised him up. The other question I struggle with in this passage of Scripture is found in the second part of this verse. I'm still in verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. By the way, while I'm there, our God is a chain breaker, is he not? I love that. His chains fell off his hands. But my question is, why is this angel in such a hurry? You know, back in the day, the men, you've seen enough movies to know, and they're halfway accurate, the men wore what we basically would call a dress, all the way down, about ankle length, you know. And if a man was going to run or fight or get in any kind of strenuous activity, he would somehow pull that dress up over his knee and tie it off with a belt. They call that girding your loins, you know. And that's what he's telling Peter to do here. Look at verse 8. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. This angel is in a hurry. I never have come up with an answer to either one of those two questions that really satisfy me. Now, most commentators will tell you Peter was asleep because he knew he wasn't going to die the next day. And the reason he knew was because Jesus had told him he would die an old man. John 21:18. This is Jesus. Peter has denied Jesus three times. This is the first time Jesus sees Peter after that, or Peter sees Jesus after that. And this is Jesus talking to him. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger," this is Jesus talking to Peter, "you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." So some say Peter knew from that he was going to die an old man. He's not an old man here in chapter 12. And that may be it. I'm not completely sold on that answer, but I don't have a better one. And then some people will argue he just had a thing with sleep. You know, he fell asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was he doing? He was sleeping. And here he is sleeping again. So I don't know. And I have no idea why this angel is in a hurry. One commentator I read said, and I never thought about this till I read it. I think it was John Corson said, if you think about it, almost every time you see an angel in Scripture, they're in a hurry. Why is that? I don't know. And it's true if you think about it. But anyway, any thoughts on that? I guess.
So they got a message from God.
Yeah.
They know God's time frame. They're supposed to keep it.
Yeah. But I never thought of, they're almost always in a hurry. Anyway. Let's see, where are we? Verse 9, he's following this angel. So he went out and followed him, talking about following the angel, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now remember, he just had a vision not too long ago in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house. Now he thinks he's having another one. It kind of tells me how real the vision he had must have seemed to him. It's hard for him to tell the difference between them. Verse 10. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. World's first automatic door here. Now, this mention of an iron gate could indicate that where they were holding him was in what is called Antonia's fortress, which would make sense because that fortress overlooked the Temple Mount. When we were in Jerusalem, we visited what was left of Antonia's fortress. It's a fascinating thing. Continuing in verse 10, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So this is Peter's third arrest, second time he's been busted out of jail by an angel. So let me ask you a tough question. You got Peter, you got James. Both of them are apostles. Both of them have personally spent time with Jesus. Both of them get arrested. Peter lives, James dies. Why is that? Does that seem fair? You remember they had a mama, him and his brother John had a mama like mine. She thought they walked on water. Remember she went to Jesus and said, will you let one sit on your right and one sit on your left? And Jesus said, "You don't understand what you're asking." And Scott's right. He asked James and John both, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "Sure." That's a great point. Yeah, John was. He's the only one they didn't. They tried to kill John, but he just wouldn't boil. Could have. This is a question. I don't know. You could be right, Terry. This is a question that people like myself, I struggle with this. You know, at the end of the day, it happened. This James died and Peter lived because that's the way God wanted it. In his infinite wisdom, somehow God got more glory out of it happening this way. I mean, I don't. There's some things we just don't know this side of heaven. The real question, though, for people like me who struggle with things like this is, do you love and do you trust God enough that when you get to heaven, you're going to realize he had your best interest at heart, no matter what it looked like at the time? Isn't that really the real question? Any other thoughts on that? Verse 12, so when he had considered this, meaning when he came to himself, when he realized he wasn't dreaming, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, this is our first introduction to John Mark. We're going to see more of him in the book, later in the book. Him and Peter evidently became tight because, you know, this guy will end up writing the Gospel of Mark, probably from the accounts that he heard from Peter. And it looks like the church is meeting at his mother's house right now. You know, the church was growing and getting to be a pretty decent size at this time. And I read that they could no longer meet in public buildings because there weren't any public ones that could really hold them. And so they began to meet in the houses of wealthy people within the church that had homes big enough to accommodate them. You know, sometimes I think we get this idea that everybody in the church, in the early church, was poor. That's not true. There were wealthy people. Jesus went after the rich, the poor, and everybody in between. But evidently, John's mother is a wealthy widow. Now, I say widow because we have no mention of her husband in these in Scripture. And I say wealthy because we're going to see here that she has an outer gate to get into her house, which would indicate this was a pretty nice home. This very well may have been the upper room where Jesus shared the Last Supper. There's a lot of evidence to support that. A lot of folks think that, you know. And in case you think there's no humor in the Bible, look at verse 13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now, this is actually pretty funny. She gets so excited, she doesn't even answer the door. You know, she just leaves Peter standing out in the street, which would have been a dangerous. I mean, this guy's a fugitive from jail. He don't need to be standing out in the street, you know. I think this was Wearsby, Craig. He said, think of the irony here. Peter could get out of prison, but he can't get into a prayer meeting. That's crazy. But listen to these mighty prayer warriors, what they say to her. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was okay. So they said, it is his angel. Now this brings up an interesting topic here. The Jews believed in the idea of a guardian angel, and they evidently thought that the guardian angel bore some resemblance of that person. And actually, there's a little bit of scriptural evidence for this. Jesus talked about this over in Matthew 18:10. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So, I don't know. Interesting topic. We ain't got time to go there. I don't know enough to talk about it anyway. But, of course, if this was an angel, why would he be knocking? Wouldn't he just walk through the door? I mean, anyway. Now, I think it's logical to assume that the church is praying for Peter's release here. It doesn't specifically say that, but I think that's a logical assumption. I did read one commentator, though, that said maybe they were not praying for Peter to be released because they most likely had prayed for James to be released, but he got killed anyway. So they may have been thinking the same thing's going to happen to Peter, and they weren't praying for Peter to be released, but they were praying that Peter would have the strength not to deny Jesus a second time. I never thought about that. That's interesting. I'm not saying it's right, but if they were praying for his release, they obviously didn't think the Lord was going to answer their prayers. Look at verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking, and they opened the door, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. How many times do we do that? How many times do we go to the Lord in prayer? Well, we don't really think he's going to answer it, do we? Do we ever do that? Anybody else ever do that besides me? What makes us that way? We know he can. We just don't know if he will. I'm the only one who does that, I guess. You know, it's just faith is praying for rain and then taking the umbrella out the door with you in the morning. There's not much faith here that I see. But in a way, it's comforting to me because it tells me the early church, as powerful and spiritual as they were, they're like us, or like me anyway.
I wish they hadn't prayed. It was real dry and I had to see back out and everything. And so I was a little back to the west, southwest, Carolina, praying for rain. But we come over there, but it failed. It failed on me and tore every bit of it. I'm
telling you the truth. I believe you. Be careful what you pray for. Yeah. When was the last time you got on your knees and thanked God for not answering one of your prayers? Verse 17, but motioning to them, I act like I hadn't even read these scriptures, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and the brethren, and he departed and went to another place. So this tells us, he tells them to go tell James. Well, this is another James. This is not the James that died. This is the Lord's half-brother, okay? Which kind of, you learn sort of from this, James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, really. I think there's pretty strong scriptural evidence for that. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. Now, this is the way it was when you were a Roman guard. If you had charge of a prisoner and you somehow lost him, then you owed whatever debt that prisoner owed society, you had to pay. In this case, they were going to kill Peter, or Herod was going to have him killed. So since they lost him, that's what happens to them. And then he kind of shifts gears here, right? Luke does here near the end of this chapter, verse 19, continuing on. And he, talking about Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, for centuries, all the way back to the times of King Solomon. Israel had done business with Tyre and Sidon. If you remember the building the temple, anyway, I get into all that. King David had a relationship with those guys, and so Solomon did too, and he bought lumber and stuff to build the temple. Well, anyway, this is a 1,000-year-old relationship right here, and now suddenly it's in jeopardy. For centuries, these countries had been dependent upon the agriculture and the grain from Israel to feed their people. So they really need to make nice with Herod here. Continuing in verse 20, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God, not of a man. And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, most of you have heard of the Jewish secular historian Josephus. Josephus wrote besides the Bible itself, we probably get more from Josephus, more information than anything. But he wrote a book called On the Antiquities of the Jews. You can buy it today. It's in English translation. But it gives a very vivid description of what happened here and the details match up almost identical, except for Josephus gives us a lot more details. The folks from Tyre and Sidon, they finally got an audience with King Herod. They're trying to suck up to him, you know, and through their buddy, they made friends with this guy, Blastus, and so they, Herod agrees to meet with them. And so what he did, he put on a, when they came to town, he decided to put on a, we learned this from Josephus, he decided to put on a series of shows, plays, I guess if you want to call them, that kind of celebrated the founding of Caesarea, of the city of Caesarea. And when these series of shows were over, Herod was going to stand up and give this magnificent speech. Well, he put on a robe that was literally sewn from spun silver threads. You with me? So standing in the sun, I guess it would look like he was dressed in tinfoil. you with me? And so that's part of the reason he's standing in the sun, he's giving this speech, he's reflecting, the sun's reflecting these silver spun threads, and that's part of the reason why they say, you know, oh, it's not, he's not a man, he's a god. That and the fact that they're just trying to suck up to him in general because they need his export. You know, they need the grain for to feed their people. You know, and I'm just constantly struck in Scripture how much God hates pride and arrogance. If you don't know that pride and arrogance is number one on God's hit list, you ain't reading your Bible. It really is. And so here, Herod here, he's soaking up all his praise. He ain't giving any of it to God. This is pure out and out idolatry. Isaiah 48:11, my glory I will not give to another, said God. And Herod ain't giving any of it to God, so strikes him dead. And Josephus talks about he bent double. He didn't die right there on the spot, according to Josephus. He did bend double immediately. They, from doctors from reading Josephus' account, think his appendix may have ruptured. I don't know. But anyway, he's dead. And look at verse 24. Herod's dead, but look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And then verse 25 really kind of belongs in the next chapter. But and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Remember, they went to, they took the offering to Jerusalem. When they returned from Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with him John, whose surname was Mark. So anyway, we'll get into that next week when we get into 13. Any questions or? Yes, sir.
I think God created something. Worms make silk. I don't have to do
that. Eaten by worms and died, yeah.
I think he developed an infestation of worms and then he died.
Yeah. I didn't pick up. That's good. I didn't pick up that. I kind of had it backwards in my mind. I had died and then eaten. You're saying, but you're right. It doesn't say that. No, mine does too. I just didn't read it right.
There's another comment there in 24. Every time God's people are persecuted and the church is scattered, on any time there's tough things happening, the word of God always goes forth in power.
Yes.
It says here, word of God grew and multiplied.
Yeah.
The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so you see this over and over again. And persecution is not, it's a tough thing, but it's not necessarily a bad thing because that tells us that the word of God is about to go forth in great power.
Persecution has never done anything but grow the church. That's a fact. The only thing that ever hurt the church was the church. And all of our problems are internal. The gates of hell can't handle the can't hurt the church. Anything else?
And what I said while ago is because we've had this gathered shower, and I pray for rain. Okay, once you talk to me back and everything, you 5 weeks. line. Okay, it's two times prior to that, I was planning for rain, and I got to shower and fish right on the bank. But I kind of got greedy and selfish and afraid to hurt. And some of that, the fact that I didn't have two leaves left on my...
Dude, it did strip it then. I worked back one summer with my uncle, and I said, there's got to be a better way to make a living. I ain't never been back in a tobacco patch. He got me, had me a gooseneck hole one day, and I, as far as I could see tobacco, and I said, how much are we going to hold? He said, all of it. I thought, you got to be kidding me, man. Ooh, that's hard work. All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for the example that your word gives us, Lord. And just thank you for the example of prayer that the early church showed to us. Yeah, they didn't maybe have the greatest display of faith, Lord, but you sure did. You were always faithful, even when we were unfaithful. And we just thank you for that. I pray that you'd bless everybody here and that you'd bring us all back here next week, if that's your will, and watch over us this week and give us the courage, the guts to be strong Christians and warriors for you when we're out in the world this week. And Lord, I pray for Brother Derek as he gets ready to go out to Kenwood. I pray that you would just anoint him with your spirit, fill him with your spirit, whisper in his ear, put your words in his mouth. And do a mighty work out there. I pray that somebody will get saved at Kenwood this morning. Or that somebody will want to come forth and be baptized and be identified with you. Or join the fellowship out there. Those are our prayers, Lord. Cover this man. Hide him behind your cross. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.